Father, the words that we just sang are true, and they are my prayer now. Will you speak to our hearts now? Will you speak by your Spirit deep within us, deep to the deepest parts of who we are? Will you speak, and will you let your words be heard? Will you let your face be seen by the eyes of our hearts? Will you be seen as the greatest treasure? In fact, at the end, the only treasure. And will you let us see and hear and let our hearts agree that you are not only this treasure, but by finding you, we will indeed find eternal life. I'm praying this because there is no sermon that can do this. I'm going to speak now, but I ask, will you speak? You are the God of the impossible. You make the impossible possible. You charged Ezekiel to preach to dead bones, and they came to life. What we need is new hearts, hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. What we need is new life. We need renewal by the renewing of our minds. We need the very desires of our beings changed. Will you do this? Only you can, and you are the God of the impossible. Will you do it? Will you do it now, I pray. Amen. Well, almost always in the Bible, the most challenging, sobering passages are paired with the strongest, most soul-stiffening promises, such is the case here. Such is the case here. The passage before us today about the rich young ruler. It is a challenging passage, and yet it is a passage with a soul-heartening, life-freeing promise, which explains Jesus' tone, because we might think that, well, it's our tendency to do one or the other, to drive into one ditch and to bring the fire and the brimstone and to say, you greedy creeps, repent of your love of money. Then there is the other ditch that we often drive into, where we deal with this issue by chuckling at it and chucking it under the rug right along with all of our other acceptable sins. We wealthy Americans. Jesus does neither one. He's very clear, but he's very even-handed, and he deals with us directly about our love of wealth. So the point here is that everyone in this story and us, we all need to understand what is going on with our love of wealth, and then turn from that, but not just turn away, but turn away ironically to the one thing we were looking for all along in our love of wealth. So Jesus' message here, it's not hard to understand. You're not going to walk out of here today saying, I wonder what Jesus meant. No one is. Totally clear. The question here before us today is whether any difference will have been made in our affections, in our desires, what we want. What we want in our hearts. The fundamental question this morning is, how deeply will you and I let Jesus be king? Will it be as deeply as even over our desires, even over what we want, over what we love? So that's the question. And again, the story begins with a rich young ruler, but it's really this moment in time recorded for us by Luke is really broken up and about Jesus' words to three different people: the ruler, this rich young ruler, the crowd of disciples, and then Jesus' words to the apostles. So that's how I'm going to break up my words this morning, is according to those three groups of people. And first, in steps the ruler with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we'll get to the I do part in a second, but he first addresses Jesus by good teacher, which was very out of the ordinary. In those days, followers of rabbis, as a rule, would never address that rabbi — the word rabbi means teacher — would never address them as good, just as you would never address me as Most Holy Pastor Jed. Like, you're laughing at that, and you should laugh at that. And that's exactly how this sounded to Jesus. When he said, good rabbi, it was as if you're saying to me, most holy Jed. No. What? So Jesus, when Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus isn't denying that he, Jesus, is God. He's showing the ruler his own thinking back to him. He's saying, like, why do you think those two words came out of your mouth at the same time? Good teacher. Why? Because only God is good, and you just called me good. Why do you think that is? Only God is good. Only God is good, and you just called me good. But then the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, must be answered. And on the one hand, the question is not logical. What does anyone do to inherit something? Nothing. You know, somebody else does all the hard work by dying, you know, which is only half a joke. Somebody else does all the work by dying for you. So perhaps this man wasn't there when Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, but I'm pretty sure he would have been there when Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for they are a living parable of the only people who will receive the kingdom, those who receive it, as if an inheritance, so those who receive it like a helpless, useless infant, those are the only people that enter the kingdom. So perhaps he heard it, but he's just still not getting it. So Jesus is drawing out what's in his heart here in verse 20 when he says, well, you know the Ten Commandments. You know those. And the man says, yeah, verse 21, and I've kept them all from my youth, from age 13, when I had my bar mitzvah. Yeah. And I don't think that he's being disingenuous or arrogant here. When he says this, the ruler, I think he means it. Because in both the Old and the New Testaments, there is this concept called blamelessness. Blamelessness. Noah was called blameless in his generation. So was Job. And even in the New Testament, Paul commands the Philippians to be blameless in the midst of their crooked and twisted generation. Philippians 2, verse 15. And later in that letter, in Philippians 3:6, Paul says that before he met Christ, he was, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Before he met Christ. And this ruler says, yeah, I have that same blamelessness. I've kept all those laws. So you need to think about it for just a second. What is blamelessness? Well, it's not moral perfection, but as you can hear in that word, it's the absence of any blame on the horizontal plane of humanity, the absence of any blame that anyone can stick on you. Obey the laws of the land? Check. Well, I got a speeding ticket once. Well, did you pay it on time? Yeah, totally. Check. Do you attend church regularly? Check. Pay your taxes on time and honestly? Check. Only got one wife? Check. No murders, thefts, lying to your neighbor in court? Check. Respectful to your parents? Yeah, check. Work hard at your job, pay your rent, pay your bills on time, raising your kids right, member of the PTA, member of the neighborhood crime watch unit? Yeah, check, check, check. Blameless. Respectable. In other words, a good American. A good American. Or a good Canadian, or a good Mexican, or a good Vietnamese person. Because Christians have always made the highest and best citizens of any culture. And the kinds of people that towns and cities and counties and states are built around, one-woman men who work hard, who earn a living, fulfill their commitments, serve their community, keep their promises, serve their country, and raise their kids the right way. And all of that is good. All of that is good. It's good to be all of those things. And our culture has become so insane that I have to say that out loud, that all those things are good. It's good to be blameless in one's generation. That's why Paul commands it. And yet the ruler is still asking the question. He is blameless in his generation, and yet the question still nags him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's interesting. Have you ever asked yourself, in your quiet moments, some variation of this question? I mean, you know, maybe in your system of blamelessness, it might sound different. In your system of being justified before men, it might sound differently. But the ruler here could be literally any of us. I mean, you could be a professor of queer studies at Berkeley, and you could still have this sense of blamelessness in your system, your system of the world. You could do everything right in your realm of gender studies. You are blameless in your generation, and yet you too could still have that same voice nagging at you in your conscience, whether you call it your conscience or not. That quiet voice is still there, still doing this at you, and it's saying, "Is that all that there is? Is there something more? Is there something more? Is there something more to be really righteous, to be good, to be whole, to be okay, to be okay? Is there more?" To which Jesus replies, verse 22, follow the logic, "You just called me God. You just called me God, and I'm the king of that kingdom. I am the source of everything you are looking for." Do you see that? Even in, I don't care what your belief system is, within that belief system, guess what? I'm the one you're looking for in that system. And that nagging that you feel in the quiet moments at 3 a.m. in the morning, guess what? That's a lack of me there. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You lack me. So Jesus says, you're only lacking one more thing to all that. You only needed to do one more thing. And Jesus means it. Just one more thing. To Peter and James and John on the seashore, Jesus said, "Leave behind your boat and your nets and come follow me." And he says essentially the same thing here. Sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Same thing. Same thing. Right? Same thing. Sort of. Except when Peter, James, and John looked at those smelly fishing nets, it was like, "Yeah, sure, Lord." Right? So he's saying to this man, you feel this question nagging at you because you're sensing something about the arbitrariness of blamelessness on earth. You see how the sea shifts in a moment's notice. You see how fickle blamelessness can be in this world. One moment you're in, and the next moment you're canceled. One moment you're in a place where you're stable and secure, and the next moment the mob is after you and you're not okay. It's just like shifting sands of the waves of the ocean. But you were made for a different treasure. That's why you feel this way. So come follow me, because I am the only way to that treasure. In fact, I am the treasure. I am the treasure. Which, of course, will mean leaving behind your life. You can't take those fishing nets with you. Oh, wait a second, but it's not fishing nets. It's not fishing nets. Well, this man goes away very sad, verse 23, for he was extremely rich. Extremely rich. Note the adjectives. The depth of his sadness here is commensurate with the height of his wealth. Not just fishing nets. Extreme wealth. Extreme wealth. To which Jesus observes, verse 24, just how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. As easy as, verse 25, a camel goose-stepping his way through the eye of a needle. And Jesus means this. It is, from one perspective, as you could tell here, harder for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom than it is a poor person. From one perspective, it is harder. It is more impossible. It is more impossible. Jesus means this. So take this in for a second. So you mean like, Jed, you mean like a Bill Gates type person, right? Is that what you're talking about? Well, yeah, but I bought this week. This is a used iPhone. It's new to me, but it's used. It is like 3 or 4 generations back, which means in iPhone years, it's like an ancient dinosaur, you know? The kind of thing many people throw away. You know? And new to me, but and yet in this iPhone, I now possess in my hand more wealth than the rich young ruler ever had. In this iPhone, let alone everything else. We are mind-bogglingly wealthy. Mind-bogglingly so, especially but beginning with the baby boomers, but every generation since, we have experienced a mind-bogglingly level of wealth. And therefore, the point here is that we are in a mind-bogglingly impossible situation, a mind-bogglingly precarious situation spiritually. Every generation in America since the baby boomers has done what this ruler is doing. We have heard about Christ. We heard about it. And then we walked away sadly. We walked away sadly, buying and drugging and sexing our way away. And buying and drugging and sexing away our sadness. So more than anything else, I think this explains where we are at today as a nation and as a culture and as a church. As a church, have you ever thought about this? Like, think about our culture and the way it's declining, and think about how many churches yet still exist, how many Christian ministries, how many Christian radio stations, how many Christian missions organizations, how many Christian publishing houses, how many Christian camps there are. I mean, Has there ever been a network of Christian organizations anywhere in history than what we have here? Bible-believing, a Christian network of Bible-believing systems, and yet our culture is declining into insanity. Why? Why? I think it is because we as a church have become much more like this rich young ruler than we realize. That it's so many times in the past when the threat has come and the culture took another step, we said, ooh, I don't want to risk getting engaged because you know what? I know what I'm going to lose. We love our wealth much more than we realize. So I start with us. We have to start with us. Judgment begins with the household of God, and we must start with ourselves. But it's out there too. We kill babies literally in abortion factories out of a love of wealth, out of a desire for a career. We steal trillions from future generations in order to feed ourselves during COVID out of a love for wealth. We go to war in the Middle East out of a love for wealth, and Republicans did that. We turn churches into big box stores where God is the product out of a love for wealth. We continue to support godless indoctrination factories called State University. Well, they will feed that love of wealth for our children and our grandchildren. And it just so happens that our COVID policies have neatly aligned such that the wealthy asset class in our world has doubled its wealth in the last 2 years. And what's happened to the lower and middle classes? They want us to stay home and watch Netflix and eat a steady diet of government cheese because of our love of wealth. We are not in it yet, but this we are in. It is the water we swim in. So the first thing that we are meant to see here is just a sober reality check. This is us, far more than we realize. We're meant to be sobered by this. Well, the larger crowd of disciples sees the most blameless, respectable guy they know, this rich young ruler, walk away from Jesus sad. And they hear the camel and the needle, and so they ask, verse 26, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If the most respectable guy in church can't be saved, then who can be saved? Goodness gracious. Which is a much better question than the first one. Based on a good observation, if the blameless cannot be saved, then who can be? It's like impossible. Yeah, exactly. Okay, now you're tracking. This is why our problem is not that we need more education, that the problem is deeper than this. It lies with what we love. That ruler, he made his decision long before he realized the decision that he was making. He was being carried away. He doesn't stop to think. Let me think about what you're saying, Jesus. No, he is instantly sad because there's something going on in his heart. He's being led away, a reflexive emotion, sadness. And he was actually sad that he could not go with Jesus. He could not because his own heart would not let him. He was in bondage through long conditioning to love his wealth more than anything, just like you and me. It is the world we've grown up in. We are conditioned in the exact same way, and thus he was led away, a rope around his neck like a lamb led to the slaughter, led away by his own heart, by his own love. That man and you and I, we are not what we think. We are what we love. We are what we love. And it is impossible for the wealthy to follow Jesus in and of ourselves, for we are in bondage to our own will, to our own affections, to our own love for the very blessings, ironically, that God has given us. So yes, Jesus says, verse 27, it is impossible for men. For men. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Possible with God. Okay, so I think this is perhaps the best place to give a few caveats or clarifications, because Jesus is not saying that God is against stuff, that he dislikes wealth inherently, as if that iPhone that I just pulled out is inherently evil, though a lot of us think that, and that's understandable. But the problem, again, is our wandering hearts. Our hearts like to put out little loops all the time for the world to go and hook itself into. Our hearts do that all the time. Our problem is that we have refused to see wealth and our love of wealth through the lens of Scripture and under the reign of King Jesus. Our problem is that out of our love for wealth, we've held back this area of our life from the gaze and the authority of Scripture because we know we love it so much, and because we love this so much, we love being independent and autonomous. That's what the natural man's heart loves, and that's what wealth gives us. So at the end of the day, in a sense, we might say it's not really about wealth, it's about independence. It's about autonomy, which is, in a sense, the original sin from the garden. We love this independence and autonomy, and when we see Jesus coming, maybe you looked at this passage before this Sunday, and you felt this too, and you see Jesus in these moments as a threat. Every generation does this. Every generation does this. If you see, for instance, if you're perhaps younger aged and you've grown up, you're a teenager and you've grown up with a sense of independence and autonomy in your identity. You are completely independent and autonomous, and you can be whatever you want. And so when Jesus comes along and says, God made humanity, male and female, and you are one or the other. Part of your identity is given to you. It is given. When you hear me stand up and say that, you will feel a little anxiety there because that's a threat. That's a threat to your identity because you've been taught, you've been conditioned from the very beginning that you can be whatever you want to be, that you can fashion yourself. And so when someone comes along and says, no, part of your identity is given to you, that's a threat. But we older folks have the same thing going on. Just looks different. It's not about identity. It's about our wealth and the ways that our wealth achieves for us independence and autonomy. But again, God does not hate stuff. He actually likes stuff. After all, he's the creator of stuff. He likes stuff. First person said to be filled with the Spirit in Scripture was a maker of stuff, the maker of the tabernacle. God likes good wine and wedding feasts and parties with tax collectors. He likes fine cologne and the crackling sound of good bread breaking, the mist coming off the water when the fish are hopping on a good fishing morning. He loves the smell of newly cut wood in a carpentry shop. And as we've seen, Jesus was grateful for the wealthy women who supported him and his team of apostles in their ministry. He honored them. So he's not against wealth. I mean, the coming New Jerusalem will have its streets paved with gold, for crying out loud. He likes stuff. That's not the problem. No, It's not to, we ought not here to conclude that God hates stuff, but we must be, the point here, we must be suspicious of it. We must be suspicious of it for how easily we can be led away by it. If you're not suspicious of your own blessing and wealth, you're not thinking about wealth like a Christian. If you are not actively suspicious about wealth, you are not thinking biblically. You're not thinking after Jesus. If you're not suspicious of what your 401k statement is doing to you, whether it's flesh or low, you're not thinking like a Christian. You may already be hooked long before this, making decisions that you're not even aware that you're yet making. And this, by the way, is the only fault that I can find with the Dave Ramsey teaching. Take the class. It's really good. Take the class. But take it with your Bible open, following Jesus, because the most spiritually precarious moment in your life could very well be not the moment you finally count up all of your debts and you say to yourself, oh boy. That's not the most spiritually precarious moment in your life. The most spiritually precarious moment in your life might be the very moment that you finally burn the mortgage statement, the mortgage deed of trust. Because then you'll feel so wealthy. And it is a moment. See, you got to balance this. It is a moment to celebrate. It is good to be free of debt. It is good to own your own. Great. And it is good in that moment to give God gratitude for all that he has done. But at the same time, we must be suspicious of that moment, suspicious of that wealth. And again, there's the impossibility of the thing that you might feel right now. Man, the highest and best moment of the Dave Ramsey program, the one where he films all these people dancing outside of his office, you're saying that's also the most spiritually precarious moment? Yes. Man, it's like we just can't win. It's like it just feels impossible. Okay, now you're understanding. Now you're understanding the passage. And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Okay, Lord, you have our attention. What then? To tell us more. And Peter, as is his habit, speaks up a little off topic, as he is prone to do, and as I'm and you maybe are prone to do. But Jesus turns it into a teaching moment, and here's where the getting gets good. Verse 28, Peter essentially says, see, Lord, unlike that guy that just walked away, we left everything to follow you. Jesus replied to him as a gentle correction. Don't fall into the ditch of the Pharisee in my parable, the Pharisee who said, you know, I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector back there. Having obeyed me in faith, don't start trusting in your own obedience. Don't sell everything you have and move to Papua New Guinea and then spend all your time in Papua New Guinea trusting in your own sacrifice to me, patting yourself on the back that you're not like those other rich Americans who are still back in America drunk on their wealth. That would do you no good either. That would do you no good either. Because whether you are blameless in your generation or selling everything that you have or becoming like the homeless to win the homeless, none of that merits anything before God on the vertical plane. None of that. You might be justified before men by the home that you bought, by the neighborhood you live in, by the career that you have, or by the sacrifices you make to me. Even unbelievers have said to me, leaving my own job and becoming a pastor, even unbelievers have said, wow, I really respect that. That's really cool. None of that justifies me or anyone else. None of that earns anything before this holy, holy, holy God. So you too, Peter, must remember the moment with the children when I rebuked you and told you to let the children come to me. Before men, you might be blameless, but before me, all you have to bring are debts and deficits, and bring them. Bring them. Because God is merciful in me. Thus, I will very soon be killed in Jerusalem. We will get there soon enough, Jesus says. And Jesus will there be hung on a Roman cross, and by his blood, Peter and all true disciples will be justified before God by that blood alone. By the work of cross, by the work of Christ, we will inherit the kingdom. We will receive it by faith through an inheritance that comes entirely by his death. By his death. Not by anything we do. We will be justified. We will be justified. Through that, God will provide all that God requires of us. And that's how God gets glory, by being the provider of all that he demands of us. And when he provides all at the same time, he demands all. God gives all and he demands all. He is king by his resurrection, Jesus is. So if you are his disciple, he has bought you by his blood. Thus he demands now that we hand over everything to him. And there's nothing after that. That's it. It's the end of the paragraph. He demands that we hand over everything to him. Period. So what does that look like? Well, it's the only time that King Jesus will ever demand of us that we change our pronouns. Not our pronouns, but the pronouns we use about our stuff. It's no longer ours. It's his. It's his. Literally. But then here's the thing about God. He's not done getting glory from our lives at that point. As we hand over everything to him and then we trust him, what happens along the way is that he hands it back to us, only now glorified, redeemed, and multiplied. Multiplied. This is the point of the sermon where I was going to say, this is where I sound like Benny Hinn, but the truth of the matter is Benny Hinn sounds like me. Because I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'll explain that in a second. But let me read what Jesus says to Peter, verses 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one, no one. This is an absolute promise. No one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, not just because you didn't pay your bills, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life, the thing you were always seeking in all your stuff. You will get it. But you get it multiplied. That's where I get the glory from, God says. For all who by faith count the kingdom of God as greater wealth than the wealth of this world, even the wealth of family, even the wealth of family and leave it behind, Jesus promises to return that wealth back to us only multiplied. Again, should I like sound like a prosperity preacher here? Well, what house and what family is Jesus referring to here? It's not dollars, and it's not a bigger literal house. I can tell you that. I think what he is referring to here is the church. The church. This is the promise that Annie and I bet our lives on and our family on when I left my banking executive job and we went to seminary to become a pastor. God provided, God provided every step of the way. We had like 1% courage. And it was like 99%, here, God saying, here, I'll provide you. Here, I'll provide for you. Here, I'll provide for you. We bet our lives on this promise. I didn't literally leave my kids in Colorado Springs, but we did leave a nice home, and we left Annie's parents there. And God, I tell you, has fulfilled this promise over and over and over again in Salt Lake City and now here in the people of God, in the church, leaving behind 2 grandparents. My kids now have like 20 grandparents in 2 cities. And then leaving a home, we gained a home. We gained a home. And soon, my real life of indescribable wealth in the presence of God among his people in a room that he has reserved for me, that my name is over that room in his house, and it's there now. That life will only begin very soon. All because of his grace, all because of what he did. All because of the mercy and the forgiveness that he gave to me, all of the grace to wash me clean and to welcome me as his son, to say, I love you, as we just sang, and my love for you is holy, holy, holy. It will never break. And let me show you, follow me, and I'll show you. And I'll show you. I promise to do it. And he has. It's been an adventure. It ain't been easy. That's different. That's different. He doesn't promise that. But it's been an adventure. And it's only just begun. And for all that, I'm grateful. Nowhere near perfect. I still have lots of questions myself. You know, the couch broke. Do you fix it again? Or do you buy a new one? Which is a lot of money. You know, there's like all these questions. And I praise God that Jesus allows me to fail forward. There's mercy over that. Praise God. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful because he has given us back the stuff that we left, the stuff that we handed over to him. He has handed it back to us. And I tell you, for the first time in my life since then, I'm actually grateful for my stuff. Because now it's got all of his fingerprints all over it, instead of the grubby fingerprints of my lust for more. I'm grateful. I'm still suspicious of it, but at the same time, I'm grateful. Suspicious and grateful. Suspicious and grateful. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to be suspicious and grateful for your stuff, for your wealth. Grateful. Grateful. Okay, so how do we walk down this path? What does this look like? Well, let's at least attempt to land the plane here. And I want to say first, to step into this passage, to walk down this path, we need to pray. We need to pray. And when I say pray, I mean like, okay, this week, pray. Today, pray. Pray. Pray for faith, repentance, and mission. Faith, repentance, and a mission. Faith to see that only God is good, that he himself in Christ is the treasure that we were seeking and everything else. We're still prone to seek everywhere else. Faith that the eyes of our heart would actually see that, and that the eyes of our heart would cause us to treasure him above all else. We need to ask him for this faith. And so then, along with that, that he would grant us repentance from a love of wealth, that he would grant us concrete repentance in the real details of real life, because we live in a physical world. We're not talking about just a spiritual matter here to give assent to a truth with our minds and then walk out doing that same old thing. We need repentance. Our nation needs repentance. The debaucheries that we commit in the name of the love of self, we have been living on borrowed time for so long. We should thank God for every day that we still exist as a nation. And yet at the same time, we, God's people, need repentance. And if that repentance is to start out there, it has to start here. But God gives repentance. God gives repentance. He grants it. It's not something we create for ourselves. He grants it. So we need that. The wisest thing we can do is get on our knees before God and ask him, give me this sight in my heart to see you as you are, and grant me repentance to turn from those ways, those paths that the love of wealth has led me so often in the past. Grant me real, abiding, authentic repentance. And then ask him for a mission. A mission that's for the sake of the kingdom. One that's too big for you. One that cannot happen unless God shows up with just-in-time grace. A mission that's so big that it would require you to hold on to him for dear life in joy. In joy. So I charge you, church, take this week and pray. Perhaps you need to put times on your calendar, and perhaps you want to fast along with your praying. But I implore you, please, pray. Pray for this. And then buckle up. God is there. God will answer. God will say, oh good, let's roll. Because you're never going back to okay if he says okay. You're never going back to okay. Nope. The adventure awaits. And the only way that we will be able to continue walking down this path is to take the next step by hope. Hope in the promise that is here. Hope that what he receives from us by faith, by hope in this promise, he will give back to us. He will give back to us renewed, glorified, and multiplied. So this is the promise that I prayed over Robbie and Marissa and the girls as we commissioned them off to Malawi. And this is the promise that I am commissioning you upon today when you leave this building. This is the promise that you will need to bank your very life on. And God will put you in places and cause things to occur to you where you're going to have to exercise these muscles of hoping in this promise. For instance, when you open your home in hospitality, when you finally say to yourself, this home, it's not about me. This home is for others. In fact, Jesus says, oh, wait a second. God gave me this home in order to give it to others who can't pay me back. Huh. Maybe I ought to open my home to other people who can't pay me back. Well, there was that homeless guy I met the other day. Okay. There's the promise. There's where the promise needs to come in. So you bank on that promise and you open your home. Or when you get outed at the office as the only Bible-believing Christian there, what are you going to do next? You have to bank on this promise. When you sell that income-producing asset for the sake of that sister in the church who's becoming destitute, the only way you get to that point is by banking on this promise. When your grandkids move to Nashville and you decide, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to stay here because our mission, our foxhole, the field of battle that God has called us to is here. Here in crazy California. And when the U-Haul pulls away with your grandkids in it, and you're not even sure when the next, you probably see them, but you're not even sure when the next time you're going to see them. And you're wondering, am I crazy? Am I crazy? I could sell the house today. Am I crazy? The only way that you can endure that is by believing this promise. This is what Christian hope is. This is the only Christianity that there is, banking your life on the promise of verses 29 and 30. Is that you or not? And I want to say, Lord, help me to be that. Help me to be that. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Do you believe that? Will you hand over everything to your king in hope of that promise? This is not super Christianity. This is the only Christianity there is. So, having preached this, I feel like I want to pray for myself. So I'm going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for you too. So let's pray. So Father, I pray for faith. I pray for hope. Make us people who indeed see you with the eyes of our hearts as the only treasure, the treasure worth giving up everything for, the treasure worth dying for. You are a good, good God. Therefore, your kingdom is good. It is the good that we've been searching for in everything else our whole lives. Grant us to believe that in faith, and so grant us repentance to turn from all of our idols that we would replace you with if we could, that we insanely, suicidally search after. Please grant us repentance and then put us on a mission. Put us on a mission where we are filled with joy as you provide and you are newly crowned with new layers of glory upon you because of how you provide. Please enlarge your kingdom, advance it. Advance it in us and advance it through us because it is so very good. Will you do this, we pray, in your good name. Amen.